If you have your Bibles there, let's go to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Anytime you study a book of the Bible, interpretation depends in part upon your understanding of the historical and literary and biblical background of the book. Because we are so far removed, if you think about it, we're so far removed from the first century when this document was written, that what we tend to do is automatically interpret what we read in light of our modern sensibilities, not according to what we would think if we were Jewish or if we were Roman in the Greco-Roman era. Imagine, for instance, how limited our interpretation of John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." If we knew nothing of the Levitical sacrificial system and the fact that lambs were being offered day after day, week after week, year after year, still in the temple in Jerusalem. Imagine when we read the book of Acts, how poor our grasp would be of what is actually taking place as the gospel spreads from Jerusalem to Judea and to the uttermost parts of the earth, if we could understand nothing of geography and the customs. I mean, we would get some of it, but we really understand it when we start putting our minds in the first century. It's like trying to sail across a large body of water without any compass. You know that you're in water, but it's easy to lose track of distance or bearings or even destinations. You know, if you study art history, it's really funny to me. Once it was pointed out, I laugh at it all the time, how these great artists painted these wonderful pictures of what happened in the Bible. And they all look something like this. Here is a very common theme that you'll find in the early Renaissance, and it is of Luke painting the Virgin Mary. For some reason, everybody thought, I want to paint a Luke painting the Virgin Mary, okay? That was very popular. I don't know if you have that on your wall at home, but you would have found it in palaces and things like that. But notice, Mary looks nothing like a first century Jew. She has red hair. She's totally white, like she's never seen any sunlight. And you've seen a lot of pictures like that, probably, where artists represent things that happen in the Bible, and they look nothing like they would have looked in the Bible. They're basically big, white, European males, like most of us. I'm sorry, male or female. I was thinking of some of the subject matter. But this is Simon Merriman's portrait in 14... he lived from 1425 to 1489. Now, I want you to look at this really carefully, if you can. What do you notice about this portrait of Luke painting the Virgin Mary, this popular theme in art history? What do you notice about this that's maybe unusual?
Everything's reversed.
Everything's reversed. Yeah, look. Okay, so you've got Mary's head turned the opposite way. You've got a veiled head here and just a bare head there. The Christ child is turned the opposite direction. Now, why would that be? Now he's painting, Luke painting the Virgin Mary.
Luke was dyslexic.
Okay, Luke was dyslexic, no? There's actually other versions of this by the same painter where everything is the right way. What might Simon Merriman been trying to say?
He wanted to paint it his way.
Okay. We're starting down perhaps a right road there if we think about it a little more. He's obviously painting her differently than she's sitting in front of him. Obviously, this would actually be Luke actually painting the virgin and child in early in the early first century. That's what it's supposed to represent. Why else might he have changed everything around? Marcus Bachmuel actually begins with this painting in one of his books and makes some interesting observations here about the biblical author giving us exactly what the way God wanted us to view the figures in Scripture. We went through a period in history, and it still continues today, where Mary is nothing special. She's a girl like anybody else, and in one sense, that's true. And she was a sinner like anybody else and needed a Savior like anybody else. But there's a way that the Bible asks us to look at certain figures like Daniel, for instance, and David, and Mary would be one of them. We're really careful not to give Mary her due, obviously because of Roman Catholicism exalting her to a place way beyond her biblical status. But the Bible does exalt her, and she says, "I am blessed above all women." And so Marcus Bachmiel says that Merriman's Luke represents the true depth and fullness of the scene set before him, setting forth, as it were, the divine glory and beauty that is enfleshed in the human frailty. In other words, he's looking beyond just what he sees with his eyes to believing what God says about the Virgin Mary. Before Luke, our mother and child, who in the disarmingly unremarkable humanity of their demeanor appear at one level like 1,000 others, as if arbitrarily invited in from the street to sit for the artist on this particular fine spring morning. And yet Luke's piercing eye perceives the deeper reality of what is barely hinted at in the faint halos of his models. His gaze and brush reveal the truth that this is none other than the mother of the divine word made flesh. And it reminds us that when we read the scripture, God is lifting back the curtain to show us what we would not perceive on our own, even if we were standing in front of the people themselves. Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." Peter lived with Jesus. And in fact, Jesus probably stayed at Peter's house quite a long time, the evidence suggests, if we read through the Gospels. He watched him day in and day out. He heard him teach. He heard him preach. He saw the miracles. And yet it wasn't what he saw. It was, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father who is in heaven." And that's what the scriptures do for us. It doesn't matter that we're 2,000 years removed from the actual figure standing there. We believe the word of God, and the word of God ministers to us and teaches us what God wants us to know about that subject matter. Now, what does this have to do with Titus? Nothing really in particular, but I was going to show you a picture of the way they would use Europeans to represent Israel's people, and I found this, and I remember making that a long time ago about Marcus Bachmann, so I thought I'd share it with you, because I thought it was really neat. But anyway, so back to Titus here. When we look at the scripture, though, maybe as a segue, I could say we need to be able to read what the Bible is saying, and we will get to the text by trying to understand it as much as possible, but remembering that this is the divine word of God that we're studying. So we'll look at some background information this morning, but then we want to get to the theology of the book that God is trying to teach us. In these next few minutes, I want, as my goal, to introduce the letter to Titus, presenting the essential ideas that will help us to go across the body, which is Titus, with greater clarity. This is one of the pastoral epistles. Most of you know that there is a collection of three letters in the New Testament, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And they're the only ones that Paul specifically addresses to individuals. 1 Timothy and Titus were probably written the same year, as far as we know, probably in the mid-60s, really close before Paul's death. If Paul was executed under Nero around 67, 2 Timothy, which is definitely the last epistle he penned, according he says he's ready to be offered, the time of his departure is at hand. 2 Timothy happened afterwards. The reason 1 and 2 Timothy occurs and then Titus is because the way they would collect books in the New Testament period, they would put the longer one first. If you take the books of the New Testament and put them in order by length, you'll see certain ones that were collected together first before all 27 were brought together, and you can tell that by the order. Romans is longer than 1 Corinthians. It's the only reason it's first. 1 and 2 Corinthians, the like books go together. So 2 Timothy would follow 1 Timothy, even though they're separated by time, because they would put the like ones together, and 1 Timothy is longer, so it would go first. Then Titus, which is a little longer than 2 Timothy, would go next. Actually, I think 2 Timothy is 4 chapters, so Titus may be longer. I don't know. But that's why they have the order of them. So 1 Timothy and Titus, we're not sure which one was written first, but 2 Timothy was definitely written as Paul's last work. But we're going to zero in on this particular book. I actually took a seminar, of all things, in the pastoral epistles in Greek this past semester, where it was the best Bible study I've ever been in. It was all these guys working on their PhDs, and we would just get together once a week, and we'd read a chapter in Greek of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, and talk about it. And we had like 3 hours to spend on this every week. And then I wrote a paper, which is actually going to be published in the Journal of the Artistic Theologian. Don't you love that title? The Artistic Theologian. It's a theology journal that deals with art themes. And the paper I wrote was on the liturgy that we see in the pastoral epistles. And they liked it enough to put it in there. So hopefully that's going to come out later this year. So my point is, my mind is on these epistles, or on these letters already. And so hopefully this will be a fruitful discussion. Okay, let's look at the genre of this letter, the recipient of the letter, the occasion of the letter, and then the theology or the doctrinal themes of the letter. And that will give us, I think, a pretty good overview of what we can expect when we start digging into the letter to Titus. So first of all, the genre of the letter. What kind of writing is this? Well, obviously the answer is it's a first century letter. What do we know about first century letters? Very quickly, when we write a letter, I don't know how email has changed everything, but I think it's still pretty traditional to say, "Dear so-and-so, how are you?" Then we go on about why we wrote, and at the end we usually say sincerely or love or whatever. And depending on what kind of letter it is, there are certain forms and styles that are right to follow. And they had their way of doing it back then as well. And so what you would find in typical first century letters, you would find the name of the writer and probably a description of him, the name of the addressee and a description of him, and the greeting. That's what you'd find at the very beginning. Then you would find the body of the letter. Sometimes in the letter they would express the purpose of why they wrote it. And then at the end you would find the conclusion. So go ahead and look at Titus here. And we have Titus 1 through 3, the name of the writer. I believe this is the longest description of the author that we have in any of Paul's epistles. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, and sometimes he would go on from there, but he goes to the other parts of the introduction, but here he goes on for a little bit. For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. That was how he says Paul in this particular letter. All right, it's quite lengthy. And my dad, I think, has taken the next session, and you're going to deal with the introduction part. A lot of theology packed just in the introduction. Then the addressee, to Titus, my true child in a common faith. Then we have the greeting, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. There was a standard Greco-Roman greeting. It did not sound like this. And if we had time to study it, I could show you the different ones they would use and show you how Paul actually takes the standard Roman greeting and plugs in the theology of the gospel and changes the way he writes a letter to signal grace, which is in Jesus Christ. And so it was a witness to his Christian testimony, even the way he began a letter. Then, of course, we have the body of the letter, and here that would be verse 5 all the way through chapter 3, verse 11, and we'll look at that a little later. Then you have the conclusion of the letter where you would find final greetings, sometimes instructions, and so forth. Here, it begins in verse 12, when I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Notice he's sending one of two people, Artemis or Tychicus, one of his other co-workers. He wasn't sure which one. He says, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, which I believe if you go to Italy and then go due east and across the Adriatic Sea, you'll come to where Nicopolis used to be, and I think Croatia is there. But that's where he was, all right? His ministry at this point had expanded beyond where he had used to go in the Aegean Sea region earlier in his ministry. But notice he says, do your best to come to me. Titus is in Crete, as we'll see, but it wasn't Paul's goal that he will stay there the whole time. He's there for a particular task, for a particular purpose. And that'll become clearer as we go on. He says, come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. Notice that term, good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All those who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. So anyways, this is basically what you have then, the beginning, the middle part, and the end of this epistle. Now, let's press pause for a second. Different kinds of literature have to be read in different kinds of ways. When you pick up a body of literature, whether it's a novel or a play or poetry or a newspaper, et cetera, there's sort of an unspoken contract going on between you and the author as to how you're going to read this literature. This happens all the time in different communication contexts. When you're walking into a theater and you sit down and you watch a play and somebody stabs somebody with a knife and they fall down and die, nobody jumps up and calls 911 because you're watching a play and you assume with this unspoken, they don't tell you at the beginning, now somebody might die in this play, but it's just make-believe. Nobody says that, at least I've never seen that before, because we already know in our culture that this kind of thing is just make-believe. But if you're, walking down the streets of New York City, maybe, and you see this kind of thing, you might take it a little more seriously because of the context. Literature is the same way. Genesis 1 is narrative. It's straightforward. And I think when it says that God created, we take that literally. God created a light to rule over the day. That's our sun. That's what it means. It's pretty straightforward. Psalm 19 is poetry. And it says that the sun comes up as a bridegroom coming out of his tent, rejoicing. Well, we don't look up in the sky and think, what, that's a bridegroom? Where's the tent? We don't think that. It's poetry. The sun comes up. He's trying to make this glorious image of this bridegroom coming out of his chamber. And so we hear that, and nobody ever bats an eye. We take it differently because it's poetry. So the question is, because it is a letter, we will read this differently than, say, Revelation or Isaiah or Proverbs or one of the Gospels. I mean, we'll read it all as the Word of God, but we'll read the literature differently. There's a different kind of agreement going on. So my question to you is, how would you read this differently than other parts of Scripture, knowing that it's a letter rather than, say, prophecy or a gospel and that kind of thing? Any ideas?
Well, it's kind of informative, a letter. I write you a letter to say something.
Okay. It's informative. That's a really good observation. What do you mean by informative, though? I mean, can expand on that word.
Communication. I want to communicate A or B or C to you.
Yeah.
That I don't think you know about.
And I think you could say that maybe for a lot of different types of literature. But what makes the communication in a letter maybe a little different than like Isaiah or Revelation? Chip?
He is instructing somebody specifically. An implication is he has been asked a question or the issues of whereof he feels that the person right to needs instruction. Huh?
Okay. One of the things that we do when we read Acts, we see all kinds of things gone in Acts that if I came in and started doing all those right now, some of you would say, wait a minute, this isn't the kind of church I thought this was. I could say, look, they did this in Acts, a couple of different places, or, they were doing miracles, they were speaking in tongues, there was healings going on, there was amazing things happening with the apostles there. But is every bit that we read in Acts supposed to instruct us how we behave every time we come to a service? No, we exercise a sermon. It's giving us a narrative of what happened in the church. And we look at Acts and we look at the epistles to inform us what is normative in the church. And there's a lot of debate between different evangelical groups as to what in Acts is normal and what in Acts is just for that time period. But in an epistle, that gets a little narrower. Now, I can probably point to some things in epistles that you might say, well, that probably was just in Paul's day because of the social situation. But we take a lot of the epistles as more normative because, as Gary was saying, it's just in giving information. We're expecting it to be more straightforward, okay? That's a really good observation to make. Theology in the epistles is very rich because the author is taking time to explain to us the doctrines of Christ and the doctrines of the Holy Spirit. Whereas in Acts, we're only sort of observing the narrative and discerning what is going on. You see the difference there? Okay, good. Very good point. Anything else?
It's personal.
Okay, it's personable. Yes.
And then plus, it's almost like when we read it,
Paul is writing to Titus. He knows him very intimately, and it's almost like if we open the letter that someone has written, like maybe I wrote to my wife, and read the letter that I had written to her. And so we remember that it's in a very personal, intimate way that the letter was written.
Yes. And let's say we opened a letter, say, to your wife. You know, if you would let us in on that, don't you think we would know more about Paul? This Paul. Dr. Paul. Than we do now? I mean, don't you think we would see maybe a little bit inside his heart? More than we might if he had written something to the church, for instance, in general. Okay? So there's a lot of things that we... There's a way we look at it just knowing that it's a personal letter to Titus. Gary?
There's probably some assumptions that are missing because the people know each other very well, and so there might be things that are assumed to be known to the recipient that the telling person isn't actually verbally saying.
Yes.
The receiving person understands what they're trying to say.
We've got three things so far. And we'll stop there. But just to make you aware that this is something we need to pay attention to when we look at a letter. It's very straightforward, giving information often. It's very personable, okay? Thirdly, there are some things that we're not sure he means unless we really look at it closely, and sometimes we have to make different decisions about those texts because we only know one side of the conversation. I've often said reading an epistle in the New Testament is like listening to one end of the telephone conversation. Have you ever overheard somebody having a conversation? You thought you knew what was going on the other end, but you found out you totally had the wrong idea because you only heard one side. And that's why you have to read really carefully to understand what is going on in the text. So there are challenges to reading an epistle that we have to be aware of, and there are some very warm-hearted things that come to us, some observations that we can make. About the Apostle Paul. If you want one of the most personal letters Paul writes is Philemon's very personal, but also 2 Corinthians is probably the most autobiographical letter of Paul. He says a lot about his ministry and explains his heart. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, you want to see in the heart of Paul as he ministers the gospel? Wow. He characterizes his ministry as a mother nursing a child and as a father leading his children. Very personable. And we wouldn't know that about Paul's heart had he not written those letters to those congregations or to those people. Okay? Now, I'm going to go back to what Brother Paul said a second ago, because this is very interesting. This is the last statement in Titus. He charis meta panton humon, which translates, grace be with y'all. This is no lie. And in fact, this is the same in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus. In Greek, as in a lot of other languages, the pronoun, the second person pronoun, you, is singular or plural, depending on how it's pronounced. We have that in the third person, he, she, or it, versus they. We can tell the difference between singular and plural in the third person in English and the first person, I and we. In English, we don't have a you that's plural unless you come to the South. Yeah, right. Y'all, okay, all right.
But, we speak correct English.
Okay, right. Well, I grew up without the correct pronunciation. So, but you know, it's really funny. Yeah, all the guys are taking Greek. They all say y'all or all y'all. They always write out their cards this way so they remember. But in all seriousness, the whole way it's addressed to Titus, and even in the end of it, all who are with me send greetings to you. This is the beginning of verse 15. The you is singular. Hamon. But here, grace be with you all. Humon. Which signals the fact that what?
It's going to be shared.
What's that?
It's going to be shared.
Yeah. Paul intends for this not to just be read to Titus, or not Titus to read it personally. He knows this is going to be read to the congregation. Okay. Why not?
Saying grace be with you all, it's a generic thing that he's saying grace with all of you, but that doesn't mean read it. He doesn't say anywhere else to read it to anybody. But he could assume that it may be But I wouldn't.
Well, I'll have the fuller conversation later on. I know you'll be convinced to my view. But one of the things that you have in a lot of other letters, Paul instructs. See, what's happening here is Paul instructs, for instance, in you read the letter to Colossians. He says, now make sure you read this letter to the Laodiceans. And make sure the letter I sent to Laodicea, you read to Colossians. And you see that all over the epistles in the general ones that he sends to the churches. These are the only three that we have to people, and they occur at the end of Paul's ministry. And it seems that perhaps what Paul is doing is sort of leaving off the general letters to all the churches, and now to the end of his ministry, and there's different reasons why this may be, he's directing it to people that he knows are his co-workers and can trust. But if we open this up to the fact that he knows this is going to be read to the congregation, not only do we have an address to Titus, we also have the churches knowing all. And I mean, he's going to go all around Crete establishing elders. By reading this letter, it gives Titus apostolic authority for what he's doing. It shows the people that this is what Christ's apostle wants for his church. And it also, because of what he says in Titus, gives the people themselves direct address for the way they should be behaving. What you find in chapter 2, for instance, is, Titus, now when you preach to the people, tell them this. Well, think about how much more effective that would be when Titus says, well, this is what Paul tells me to preach to you, and you hear it from Paul himself. Which is why the general view is there's not a reason for Paul to put y'all, because the standard would have been just a singular you, unless he knew it was going to somebody else. The other thing that maybe, if you don't take that view, is maybe he's just talking to Titus's co-workers. But you have to handle the plural somehow. Okay? Chip.
To me, it's not a, which Chip?
Yeah, no, go ahead. Let's have the... So let's do the Chip with the tie first.
Okay. It's a major point that I'm going to argue with you on, but I did wonder, because in the Romance languages and in Russian and a number of other languages, that when you're speaking with somebody and to somebody and you want to show respect, you use the plural of you instead of the singular, even though you're talking to a single person. Is that true in the Greek?
It's true in Hebrew. I can't think of any emphasis of it in Greek, but this would actually argue against your point, though, I mean, it'd probably be reciprocated the other way. So,
I will submit that in the first chapter, starting with about fifth verse to end, I'd like to say we're hearing one side of the conversation. He is either responding to direct questions by Titus, or explains that, for example, I have a problem with these lazy, slave-bellied Cretes. Will you please explain what a bishop is supposed to do and so on? Because what's the very first verse in the second chapter? But as for you, this is the exact sort of letter I would write to one of my children, saying, by the way, here ain't your question. Now, as for you, this is what I want to teach you specifically. To me, that is a clear indication that it is a public letter.
Okay. All right. That's a good point, too. And we're going to actually go through the outline, and I'll let you guys scrap this out back there, okay? Go ahead. Brother Don.
I see just a more simple thing as being a permissive, that it's okay to share it.
Okay. All right. Yes.
If it looks like in verse 15, it's all plural. Indirective is not.
Right, but he's talking about the false teachers in the plural. In chapter 1, verse 15?
No, 3:15.
Oh, I'm sorry. Okay. All who are with me send greetings to you, plural. Greet those who love us in the faith. So there are others there, obviously. And then grace be with you all, you and those who love us in the faith, perhaps. So, all right. We got to move on from this, okay? Because this is not supposed to be a huge point. But it is interesting. These are the kind of things you've got to do. What we're doing right now is the kind of thing you do when you read. You pay attention to things. Because if we believe at the foundation that God, through the divine authorship of the Holy Spirit, gave us his word through men who wrote down what God wanted them to say, then that means, as I believe this, every word is important. And we need to read with understanding every word, not gloss over anything. We learn so much from looking at everything. I was reading something by Adolf Schlatter, who is one of these German theologians whose sons actually gave their lives under the Hitler regime because they would not compromise the Christian faith. And Adolf Schlatter died in the same way eventually. But he said something like, yeah, I can't quote it the way it was beautifully said by him, but he said, how could we think? He said, when we look at Scripture, first of all, there's just observing what's there. Then there's comparing that. Then there's interpreting it. He said, how can we even think that we have the time in our life just to even observe what is there, just to do the first step? How can we think we've come to the end of studying the Scripture, any Scripture? It was a real, real wonderful statement. And this is the kind of thing we do if we're going to be that kind of student, okay? Secondly, let's look at the recipient of the letter. Who was Titus? All right, I'm going to ask another question. Let's see some short answers here. What do you know about Titus? He has a cool Roman name. What do you know about him? Yes, Brother Gene.
Pastor, I think there's some indications that he was like Paul's troubleshooter, that whenever trouble arose in a particular spot, that Paul would dispatch Titus to deal with some of the things that came up in various churches.
Okay. Some of the stuff I'm going to bring up may support that. Titus has been called the Mr. T of the New Testament. Okay, for that reason.
Evidently, he came to Christ through Paul on witness, because he says in verse 4, "To Titus, my own son, after the common faith."
Okay.
I think he's referring to that part. He's not an actual physical son, for sure.
Right, right. I think that's the best interpretation, that he probably came to Paul. Either he had a very close mentoring relationship, kind of like Timothy, who was already a believer, yet he still called Timothy a son. Titus might have been the same way, but we just don't know. But is it one of those things? There was a close discipleship relationship, or actually bringing him to faith in Christ. I think it's what you said, and there's reason for that. I'll bring up in a minute.
He chose to be a slave.
Okay, he chose to be a slave. All right? What else?
He's a Gentile.
He's a Gentile. What else? Titus. Does he seem like one of these obscure people? Well, and we know Paul wrote a letter to him, but what else do we really know?
Was he attached to Corinth in some way?
Okay. All right. Let's look at Titus for a minute. There's four different ways that we can look. Oh, I was going to bring that up about the child and the common faith. All right. But Larry took care of that for us. Let's look at four different aspects of Titus. First of all, look at Titus, the prototype. I want you to turn to Galatians chapter 2, please. I want to survey this important New Testament figure really quickly. Titus, the prototype. Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. Brother Don, would you read that nice and loud for us? Galatians 2, verses 1 through 2. I'm sorry, Don Burns. Yeah.
Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and also took Timothy with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain.
Okay, now read verse 1 again. Who did Paul take with him?
Barnabas.
And who else?
Titus.
Okay, yeah. You scared me there for a minute, because I thought, oh, there goes my whole lesson. So what Paul is doing in Galatians is recounting how he became an apostle and the early things that happened to him. You read Acts, and you get a version of the story. You get Galatians, and you get another version of the story. They're both the same story, but Paul includes some things in Galatians that Luke doesn't include in Acts. You read 2 Corinthians, Paul mentions things that happened to him that we don't know from any other epistle. And you're left taking all of the biblical evidence and trying to piece it together in a timeline for Paul, and you've got some disagreement between authors where some of the pieces go. Okay, so keep that in mind. I'm not trying to give you a full version of the story here. But he's talking about a time that he went up to Jerusalem. The 14 years probably refers to the 14 years after his conversion. You realize Paul ministered about 14 years before he went on his first missionary journey. He was tested with his gospel. He went and sort of did his own missionary trip a little bit to the north of his hometown Tarsus and came back. Eventually they came and got him and brought him to Antioch, which was the big church. Antioch, which is today just a little bit north of Syria. And so a lot was going on. Acts 11, 27 through 30 says that in the church at Antioch, there was a prophet named Agabus to whom the Holy Spirit gave a vision of a great famine that would come on all the world. So the church in Antioch took up a collection for the churches in and around Jerusalem, and they chose Barnabas and Saul to take the money to Jerusalem. That's how he got his trip funded. So notice here, Galatians 2, 1 and 2, that Paul says he went to Jerusalem, that's from Antioch, for two reasons. Notice, the first was because of a revelation, that's all it says. But probably this is Agabus' revelation about the famine. But since he's making the journey anyway, he decided it would be a great opportunity to meet with the apostles in Jerusalem. James and Peter, for instance, were there. In order to, notice the verse, allow them to evaluate the doctrine of the gospel that he had been preaching to make sure that it was the same message. I mean, you know, they didn't have iPhones and email and that kind of thing. And they didn't have a New Testament. They knew Jesus had come. Paul was rethinking everything he had been taught about the Old Testament, and it was a lot. He knew the Old Testament. In those years, he was rethinking everything about the Old Testament with the one extra fact in mind. Jesus was the Messiah, and he's alive. It changed everything that he knew. And these Old Testament texts were the Bible of the early church. And Paul says, I want to test what I think is going on in the Old Testament and how it points to Jesus as the Messiah and what the gospel really is. I'm going to test that with the other apostles, because if the same Holy Spirit is giving us doctrine, then it ought to be the same. He's checking himself. So he goes up there, and he takes along a young Gentile Christian named Titus. Why would Paul take Titus? Listen really carefully. Now, he goes up. He says, I want to make sure I had not run in vain. In other words, the gospel I was preaching wasn't empty, that it was the real gospel. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in when they were in Jerusalem, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission to the circumcision issue, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you, Galatians. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were to mean makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. I mean, he was there with an offering for the poor. You see, Titus wasn't just a traveling companion. He was a prototype of Gentile Christians. Gentiles, in the mind of a Jew, meant uncircumcised. They don't have the mark of the Jew, and therefore they are not under the law, and they are cursed by God. That was the way that a Jew grew up thinking. And Paul brings this believer in who is one with Christ and a brother just like Peter and James and John. We don't understand. Our sensibilities don't revolt like theirs did. This was shocking to many. There are a lot of Jewish Christian men who felt this way. And you could think why that was. I mean, Jesus only brought the gospel to the Jews during his ministry. If Jesus is ministering to a Gentile, it's always because the Gentile came to him. The woman at the well is one exception. But you see Jesus insisting that his gospel is to the Jew first. And Paul says, my gospel is to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But Paul's gospel was a gospel of grace, not law. And Paul's gospel claimed that where the law of God failed to make men and women righteous before God because they could not keep it on their own, the grace of God stepped into rescuing them anyway. And the grace of God came in the form of a person who died for humanity and rose again. And so here is this living example of Gentile Christianity, an uncircumcised member of God's family. It blew their minds. A visual aid of the truth that salvation has come both to Jew and to Gentile. That's who Titus was initially in the New Testament, which is why, Brother Larry, I think that Paul probably led Titus to the Lord. He's probably instrumental in this whole, his coming to Jesus Christ. Now, the problem doesn't go away because later on, Peter comes down and he's in Antioch, and then some of James' people, we learn this later on in Galatians chapter 2, some of James' people come down, and Peter gets up and stops table fellowship with the Gentiles and goes and just fellowships with Jews while James' people are there. This is the passage we're familiar with where Paul says, I stood up and confronted him face to face for this because he was being hypocritical about the gospel. Paul confronting Peter. I mean, that is a pretty amazing thing. I mean, Paul was like the apostle born out of due time, he said. Peter was like the main guy. And here's Paul confronting him. And he says, even Barnabas was led astray by this. But that just shows you the power of this growing up with this whole attitude against Gentiles that it still had on them, and the gospel blowing that thing wide open. And that's what Titus represents. Okay, Titus, the prototype. All right, I'm going to go through all four of these quickly, and then I'll see if there's any questions. Titus, the letter bearer. Oh, man, you know, I'd have plenty of time if you hadn't brought up that one point, Chip. But no, I'm just kidding. I'd be behind anyway. I may have to come back and steal a little of my dad's time next week and just finish this up. But Titus, the letter bearer. I'm going to abbreviate this complicated history of Paul, but I think it's interesting and something you should make sure you know when you think of the New Testament. This is the narrative that unfolds when we piece together statements Paul makes about his dealings with the church in 1 and 2 Corinthians. Apparently, there was a letter that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth that he founded on his second missionary journey. Chip Worrell pointed out the fact that Paul sometimes is answering questions. Well, in 1 Corinthians 5:9, he says, I wrote to you in my letter. And he's talking about some letter he wrote. We call this Corinthians A. If you're doing biblical studies in the New Testament, we call this Corinthians A. We don't have this letter anymore. But there's obviously a letter floating around somewhere, or was, that Paul wrote to them. And so while Paul was establishing a church in Ephesus on his third missionary journey, the leaders of Corinth write back to Paul with some questions. And furthermore, Paul has heard a troubling report that the Corinthians were fighting among themselves, 1 Corinthians 1:11. So Paul writes another letter that we call Corinthians B, and that's our 1 Corinthians. He writes it from Ephesus, and he sends it with Timothy to go and answer their questions. Well, things don't go very well when Timothy takes the letter. Now, we understand kind of by reading what Paul writes to Timothy, that Timothy seems a little weak. You know, don't let anybody despise your youth. Take a little wine for your stomach's sake. There's different statements in there that we think, well, maybe, you know, Timothy was really faithful, but he might have been sort of a timid presence, perhaps, you know? And so he takes this letter, and the factions were divided, and there were false teachers that had come in, and there were attackers of Paul that came in. Why do we know all this? We read it in 2 Corinthians. Paul talks back and forth about what happened. So Timothy reports back to Paul, and Paul decides, okay, this looks like a job for the apostle himself. And so Paul says, I'm going to leave Ephesus. I'm going to go there myself and visit the Corinthians, straighten this whole thing out. And so he goes, and guess what? Paul's visit does not go well either. In fact, it's a complete fiasco, we learn from 2 Corinthians. In fact, he calls this visit in 2 Corinthians 2:1 a painful visit. But instead of asserting his apostolic authority and calling down fire from heaven and so forth, He leaves in humility and gives the problem some time, and he writes a letter back to them that we call Corinthians C. He refers to this letter as the tearful letter. We do not have this letter in existence. But he decided, Brother Gene Walter's point, to send Titus this time instead of Timothy, because apparently Titus was a little tougher. Now, I don't have all the scriptures here to demonstrate why that might be the case, but as you read through Titus, you'll notice this is one of the, out of the three epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, this one has the most verbs saying contend for the faith, rebuke, exhort. There's a lot of intense verbs about encouraging Titus to really preach and to take on the false teachers. It's almost as if Paul is saying, sick him, Titus, and he knows exactly. So if you ever get like a German shepherd, or something, Titus would probably be a good name for that. It would probably have some biblical basis in it. But Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:4, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you." He sends this by the hand of Titus. Okay? Later on, Titus catches up with him. I'll just cut to the chase. And Paul is really worried, as we read 2 Corinthians, because Titus was supposed to go to Corinth and come back and meet Paul at Troas, and Paul gets to Troas, and Titus isn't there. So Paul goes on to Macedonia, and eventually Titus catches up to him in Macedonia. We have that whole biography laid out for us in 2 Corinthians. And so eventually, he meets up with him and sends him right back to Corinth again. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians, Titus is eager to go back to Corinth. So he goes back and takes Corinthians D, which we call 2 Corinthians. And if you read 2 Corinthians, Paul is writing with rejoicing and relief that they repented and now they're back. The visit went very well with Titus. All right, so Titus, the letter bearer. And I abbreviated a lot of my notes here. Now, let me ask this question though. What does the fact that Titus is used by Paul to bear these letters and to make these important visits to the churches, what does that tell you about Paul's relationship with Titus, and what does that tell you about Titus himself, perhaps?
Very trusted and trustworthy.
Trusted and trustworthy. Bingo. Yeah. What else?
He's different from Timothy.
Okay. It's different than Timothy. You've got different kinds of ministers that God's using in different places. Yeah, exactly. What else?
It's very self-sufficient. Just point in the direction and just go.
Self-sufficient, okay. All right. I think you see a lot of experience here. I mean, think about this point. Probably he's been with Paul 15 to 20 years at this point. So this could be the reason Paul puts Titus in Crete. Crete, as we read about the false teachers in Titus chapter 1, seems to be a very challenging place. It's on an island. It's disconnected from the mainland. And this is why Paul later on probably leaves Titus in Crete. All right, let's look at Titus, the collection manager. Titus, the collection manager. A lot of verses I didn't read, by the way, that could tell us about Titus and bearing these letters. He figures in to the history. When Paul sends him back with this letter, he says, "By the way, Titus, what I want you to do is go and oversee the collection for the starving people in Jerusalem, the starving believers in Jerusalem." Now, at the end of 1 Corinthians in chapter 16, Paul says, now concerning the collection for the saints. I always heard jokes about that when I was growing up from pastors. Not my own dad. He would never make a joke. But they would say, well, you know, Paul even said, now concerning the collection, 1 Corinthians 16:1, and then they would talk about the offering that was going to take place that morning. But really what Paul is talking about is a special offering they were taking for people in and around Jerusalem. The people in and around Jerusalem, think about that. Jerusalem was the hub for Jewish activity. The Christians were persecuted. They were driven from their homes. They were in complete poverty. And so it would be very natural for them to take up collections for those people. And Paul still is talking about this collection in 2 Corinthians. And so he sends Titus back to oversee this collection. I don't know if he didn't trust somebody or what was going on, but he sends Titus, and it says in 2 Corinthians 8:17 that Titus is very eager to go back, and that he will take along with him to other people. This is in 2 Corinthians 8:18. The two people, he says, are one who is, quote, 2 Corinthians 8:18, famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. That's who Titus went back with. Who would that be? Maybe Apollos? I don't know. Why doesn't Paul name him? He names him in 1 Corinthians. I don't know. In 2 Corinthians 8:22, he sends Titus back with another person that Paul refers to as our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters. Two people unnamed in this passage, 2 Corinthians 8, go back with Titus, who seemed to be a pretty big deal, famous in all the churches for preaching the gospel, somebody who's been tested in a lot of ways and found faithful and competent. They don't get mentioned. But in the same passage, he says of Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. Titus gets some status in 2 Corinthians. He is obviously very trusted and appreciated by Paul. Now, there may have been other reasons going on that we don't know of, why he didn't want to name the other people by name. But Titus is called the koinonos, the partner. It's from the word koinonia, fellowship. And the soon ergos, the working with, soon means with in Greek, ergos is work, like energy. Soon ergos, the work, the one who works with me, my fellow laborer. So Titus isn't some obscure figure in the epistles. By the way, this is Titus, the co-worker, the soon ergos, the co-worker. He's not some obscure figure in the New Testament to whom Paul happened to write. He's a trusted and capable servant and fellow minister with Paul and a visible trophy of the salvation that has come into the world according to the gospel that Paul preached. Now that brings us to, number three, the occasion for the letter. Why did Paul write to Titus? And what I'm going to do here is turn it off because there's no way we can even start on that. This is just to show that I haven't taught Sunday school for a long time because I thought I was managing myself a lot better than this. But I really think it would be good to have a discussion about the topics that are in there, sort of an overview, and there's no way to do justice to that. And so I'm going to do some finagling and hopefully be back at the beginning next week, and we'll try to go a little quicker and just get through that and then maybe introduce some other stuff after that. But, having 2 weeks to sort of get our minds around the whole epistle would be probably really good. But this morning, I hope you're encouraged by the fact, a couple things. The thing that strikes me so far is how the Lord superintended so much, or everything, really, we should say, of what was going on in the New Testament, and how even these different people, as Chris pointed out, were chosen and placed because of how God had prepared them to be the greatest blessing to the church. And also, it teaches us there's a lot going on in the background that helps us to understand when we finally come to the text of Titus what exactly Paul is saying. By studying the background, we eliminate some of the questions we have by listening to one end of the phone conversation. You see? That some of those questions are answered for us. Not all of them, but some of them. And it helps us to get to the text and understand it a little better. Any parting comments or questions or anything really quickly?
I hope it's not too off the wall, but you said you referred to the fact that the timing of this. Can you imagine what it would have been like to try to put together all of this with technology that's going on now, with all the communication back and forth and back and forth? I think this is one of the things that God's superintending, just like I think that the fact that we don't have an actual picture of Jesus is important, because had it come at a time when you had all, suppose you had the picture now, you know, all that. And his superintending, I think, is very significant in all of this.
Yeah, that's a great thought. Why don't we have any of the original manuscripts of any of Scripture? Why did God not choose to have some artifact? This is what Paul actually wrote. Of course, you know, if he wrote them according to the way they would write letters, if it was worth saving, you would make a copy for yourself and then send a copy away. So a question I had to a professor who's teaching us New Testament canon was, which one is the autograph then? Which is the original, he said. Don't ask me that question. Nobody's asked that question before. But there's a lot going on. There's so much. Paul has to travel to Corinth. Okay, big deal. So he hops on a train. No. So he gets in a ship. No, you don't travel by ship back then. You have to get on a cargo ship and hope it, you have to wait for months to make sure it's going at the right time. Paul doesn't go by ship across the Aegean to Corinth. He goes up all the way into Macedonia and comes down all the way to Corinth and then goes back again. You travel basically 10 miles per day if you're going quick with a caravan for protection. On and on and on it goes. We just don't appreciate it all. Everything that God did to superintend and bring that over. If it were email, if it were email today, you know, maybe all the epistles would have been written in the same year. Maybe not. There might have been more confusion. I mean, email, hasn't it made our lives so much easier, right? And all this new technology has saved. Yeah, yes and no. In some ways, it's really complicated things. So we'll keep looking at that next week. I appreciate your good attention this morning. Father, thank you so much for your word, and thank you for the ability to look at it in depth. I pray that you would bless not only what we've heard this morning, but also the study of the scripture. During this semester in this class. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.